I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter number 28. Matthew chapter 28, as you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand as we read just the last few verses of the chapter. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Here the Bible tells us, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Father, as we look just a few moments in your word this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage of Scripture, which we read, of course, is very familiar to all of us. We know it as the Great Commission. This is the church's marching orders. As Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven, he met with the disciples and shared with them what they were to do as the first New Testament church. Now, I'm not going to speak this morning on the Great Commission. What I want to look at is in the verse previous to what we consider that commission, and that's in verse number 18. When the Bible tells us that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, what are those next two words? All power. After he tells them that he has all power, and he identifies the power by saying in heaven and in earth. And as he does that, what he's telling us is there's nothing in heaven with more power than him. And as we consider the spirit world, and we know there's a great deal of strength and power in the spirit world, and if we were to go toe-to-toe with a spiritual demon, we would lose every time in the power of the flesh. And we recognize the great power that the demons have and that the devil has. But Jesus assures us that he has all power. And so if we were to go toe-to-toe with the devil himself and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we could be victorious. He says all power in heaven. But he also says all power in earth. Now there's a lot of different sources of power on this planet. I was changing a light switch this past week, and I know better. I've changed a lot of light switches. But I grabbed a hold of that thing and forgot to pay attention to the poles. I found out there's some power going through those wires that were attached to that light switch. But if you magnify, now that's just a small amount, but if you go down to the power station and you grab their two biggest wires, one in each hand, so you're crossing them, you'd find out some real power. You probably wouldn't live through it. That's a lot of power. We could go up to the nuclear plant just north of here. There's a lot of power being generated there. But Jesus says, I have more power than any source of electricity or any type of power of that nature on this planet. He says, all power in earth. But there's also other types of power. We generally consider the President of the United States of America to be the most powerful man on earth. Jesus says, I have all power. Not any puny president that he lifts up and puts down at his bidding and at his will. Jesus says, I have all power. There's the Pope, who wields a great deal of religious power. The media looks to Billy Graham and says, he's the evangelical pope. They don't have a clue. But they give him that title because they see power vested in man in a religious sense that he rules over others, owns spirituality. Now, we're Baptists. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And we believe, and it doesn't matter if we believe it or not, the Bible states that you have as much right to the throne of heaven as I have as a pastor. And that there isn't any man who's above me or above you that has more right to the throne of God, has any power over your spirituality. It's just you and God. The Bible tells there is one mediator. And who is that mediator? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, not just in Christianity, but in all religions, they have one man who oversees the spirituality of others. But Jesus says, wait a minute, all power, not just in heaven, but in earth, is vested in Him. And so as we see that Jesus is what we call omnipotent. Omnipotent just means all powerful. The question remains, why don't we live like it? Why do we as Christians live like we're defeated? Why do we as Christians tuck our tail and run at the first sign of resistance? Why do we wave the white flag and say, I'll give ground here, and I'll give ground there, and I'll give up this, and I'll give up that? Why don't we claim what is rightfully ours based upon the very Word of God when Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? As we consider the Scriptures this morning, God gives us ample evidence of His all power. I wish I had a good answer for why we wave the white flag, why we give in so easily. But I think we would have to take that on an individual account, and there would be so many answers to that. I want to take it from the other perspective this morning. How can we exercise the power of God in our lives? So that should we, and that's the whole purpose this morning, that we would desire to exercise God's power in our lives, in the world about us, that they might see our light shining and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's the goal this morning. And so what I want to do is look at five different ways that we can exercise the power of God and see Him work and do great victory in our lives and the circumstances and the situations we face. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, first of all. The first way we exercise the power of God in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're only going to be able to grab a couple verses here and there and try to get you as much of what's going on here in this historical account in Israel's history as we can. In verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 12, and Samuel said unto all Israel, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made you a king. And so there's the king, King Saul. Then we skip over to chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. And so he has his standing army. His son Jonathan is number 2 in command, has a certain contingent of the soldiers under him. And in verse number 3, we read, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Now here's the important part. Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. The Philistines were used to ruling over Israel. They were used to winning the battles. And Saul then gathered his army in response, but he just sat still. He sat on his hands. He didn't respond when the Philistines would come and invade. And Jonathan got to thinking, what are we doing this for? It's all meaningless. It's all senseless unless we do something about it. We're an army's supposed to fight, so I'm going to take my men and I'm going to go fight. And he did just that. And what did God do? God gave the victory. Now, I think we do that a lot in our churches. We just read the Great Commission. God has raised us up as an army, and we're supposed to go fight the victories or fight the battles, let God give the victory. But too often we're sitting on our hands and we're not out there in the battlefield. We need people that are like Jonathan, that are willing to say, well, we're a church. What are we supposed to do? The Great Commission says we're going to teach all nations. In other words, win them to Christ or make disciples. We're to win them to Christ. So we need to go out there and attack the highways and the hedges and win them to the Savior. But what happens when we do that? The same thing that happened to Jonathan, to Saul, and to Israel. You see, the Philistines weren't too happy. They didn't sit back and applaud and say, "Way to go, Jonathan. Good job." No, they got mad. And they raised their army and they invaded en masse. Now, it was probably just raiding little troops that were in the land of Israel at that time, but now they moved the whole army in. What does Jonathan and Saul do? Saul continues to sit on his hands while people flee for fear. But Jonathan's another story. We read about him in, let's pick it up in verse number 6 of chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto this garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.'" So what did they do? Those two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, the armor bearer would be like an apprentice. It would be a young man. And we talked about this just recently. But his responsibility was just simply to hold the shield to deflect any arrows or spears coming at the person he was selected to guard, which in this case is Jonathan. These two men, Jonathan the soldier and the young man, the armor bearer, and these two men alone, and only these two, go out for battle. We need Jonathans. We also need armor bearers who are willing to go. They may not be fully trained. They may not be able to take on the battle themselves, but they're willing to support someone who will and who will teach them and train them. And they go out in a great victory as one because two men had courage and believed in the power of God. They had faith that God would win the victory for them either way. That's what essentially Jonathan is saying here in verse number 6 when he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few." Faith. It only took the faith of one to advance and the faith of a second to follow in order for God's power to be displayed. A lot of times we give up in defeat because we lack faith, because we don't believe in the Word of God, we don't believe in the power of God, we don't believe that God is going to work in our situation and in our circumstances, and so we just turn tail and run. God says, if you want to see that all power in heaven and earth manifests in your life, then you just simply have to believe God that there is no restraint to save by many or by few. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's see a second element as to how to have God's power work in your life. First Kings chapter 17, verse number 1. "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," now Ahab is the king, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Picture the scenario that God is drawing for us in the life of Elijah. Now, we've heard these stories. If you've been in church since you were a child, you've heard them since you were a child. And these stories take on almost fictitious elements. But what we always have to remember is that Elijah was a real man. Ahab was a real man. That these people were no different than you and me and the people around us. And God says to Elijah, you go to the king and you stare him in the face and you tell him it's not going to rain until you say so. Now, it goes a little bit deeper than that. More background is needed. Who are these men? The Bible identifies Elijah the Tishbite. He's a prophet. Elijah was the representative of Jehovah. Elijah was the man of God in the nation. Already mentioned, Ahab was the king. What type of king was Ahab? Was Ahab a good king or a wicked king? Now, we would classify him as a wicked king. Ahab had a wicked wife by the name of Jezebel. We're going to look at her a little bit. But he had a wicked wife by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel came from a family that worshipped Baal. Now, in that relationship between Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel wore the pants. She pretty much mothered Ahab and let him do whatever she allowed him to do, and that's the way it went. She controlled the home. Jezebel, through her husband, the king Ahab, set up Baal worship throughout Israel. The nation would follow its royalty in worship. And here's Elijah, who appeared to be the only representative for Jehovah in all of Israel, going before this wicked king who was the human head of Baal worship, and he's staring him down and saying, it's not going to rain until I say so. Now, rain was significant. We've had so much rain this fall. It's been ridiculous, hasn't it? And we don't like the rain. We wish every day was like today, nice and sunny. But when your life depends upon that rain for your livelihood, you see, in times of drought, people died because they couldn't grow their crops. And they couldn't just go down to Meijer. They couldn't import it from across the sea. Let's just say China. We don't get food from China, as far as I know, but we get all kinds of everything else from there. They can't import it like that, like we can. And so they're really in a pickle if it doesn't rain. And Elijah tells Ahab, look, your guys are in trouble. Because by way of God's judgment, it's not going to rain until I say so. 3.5 years, you're going to suffer this drought. And things got bad. They got really bad. But here we have the prophet of God, the man of God, the representative of Jehovah, who had enough faith in God to pray. And God shut off the rain for those 3.5 years, just like the prophet said. How is the power of God used and flowing through the life of Elijah? Because of his prayer. We saw in the life of Jonathan was faith. Here it's prayer. How many Christians tuck tail and run? How many of us give up ground because we fail to drop on our knees before God, an all-powerful God, a God in whom all power in heaven and in earth resides, who's just simply waiting for us to bow the knee and ask Him in prayer for the victory, and we don't pray for the victory. And so we lose and suffer defeat. And we've got to leave that ground to the devil. God is looking for men and women of God who believe enough in prayer to have the power of God flow through them. Well, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 18. Ahab and his bureaucrats are searching everywhere for Elijah. They want to hang this man out to dry, literally. They want to hang him. And one day Elijah shows up, not to Ahab, but to one of his bureaucrats, and says, "You tell Ahab I need to meet with him." And they meet, and Elijah says, "Now you bring all your prophets of Baal, all 400 of them, 450 of them, and we'll have a showdown." Kind of like in the Old West when they have the shootout at high noon. Well, not exactly like that, but he has the prophets come. And they both offer their sacrifice. Of course, as we know, Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. And they offer their sacrifice. And they pray to Baal. Look what it says in verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel and unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400. Now we usually say there were 450 prophets there of the false prophets. There's actually, if you count, that's 850. Notice where they eat at Jezebel's table. All right, that all happens. Then in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. And so they go down and they offer the sacrifices. Verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there's no answer. They're praying to Baal. Baal is a false god. At best, Baal is none other than the devil. He wants to get all the worship of man to himself. That's been his goal from the very beginning. And he gets it through assumed names. And he has a lot of assumed names. Allah is just another of those assumed names by which he receives the worship of man and the devotion of man. And he can use them as his pawns and puppets on the world stage as he still tries to unthrone God. But they offer their sacrifice. Now, these men are sincere. I hear that too often, that they must be okay because at least they're sincere in their religious beliefs. Sincerity has absolutely nothing to do with it. The only thing that has anything to do with it is what this book tells us has anything to do with it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now I kind of jammed Acts 4:12 in there with John 14:6. But the fact is, God is not tolerant of other religious systems. God says there's only one way to heaven, and Jesus is that way. And so sincerity has nothing to do with it, and Baal doesn't answer because Baal doesn't exist. And if it's Satan, he doesn't even bother because he doesn't love those that worship him. But then Elijah has his turn. And Elijah prays, and what does God do? The fire of heaven falls from the sky. The fire of heaven burns up that sacrifice, burns up all the water and everything else on the altar. The power of God was evident in Elijah's life because Elijah had the courage. He had enough faith in the power of God to have courage in the face of overwhelming opposition. Faith in the power of God to overcome overwhelming opposition. So often the Christian gives up and backs down and gives up ground because they lack the courage or the boldness that God will work through them and help them. We just simply are scared. And that's the bottom line. We're too timid to tell another about Christ. We're afraid to say, "Well, praise the Lord," in public, because I hear it time and time again that we're not allowed to say Merry Christmas. We just came through Christmas. And people say that. We're not allowed to. Yes, we are. The right of free speech still exists. Now the ACLU sits back when they hear someone say that and they just laugh out loud. That's what they want you to think. But the fact of the matter is, we still have the right of free speech. We can still pray in our school systems, in our government-controlled school system. We can still pray. They can't tell us we can't pray. If they do, they are breaking the law. We hear from time to time about a student being sent home because they're wearing a t-shirt with a religious message on it. And the school board or the principal or someone else says, you can't wear that to school. Yes, they can. We think we can't have Bible studies in a government-controlled school. The fact of the matter is, yes, we can. But the ACLU has us backing up on our heels because we're afraid to stand up and see the power of God work in the lives of other people. We're afraid to witness because we're afraid to see the power of God work in the lives of another person. I'm glad there's people that aren't afraid. I wouldn't be here this morning if there were people that weren't afraid. There's a young man, well, he was a young man, he's my age. His name is Todd Castor. Some of you think I'm a young man, so that would still apply, but I think I'm pretty old. I had to get out of bed this morning. I felt what it felt like. But when Todd Castor was a teenager, Todd Castor was a biker. Now, he's not your prototype biker. And usually when you think of someone riding a Harley, you think of a real big guy with bandanas. Well, he had the bandanas. He had the leather. The thing about Todd is he was skinny and he was short. But Todd Castor also set some city records for weightlifting for his weight class. So he wasn't just a wimp. But someone who grew up in a pastor's home in southeast Ohio wasn't afraid to go share the gospel with Todd Castor. Even though he was in leather and even though he was a biker and the chains and everything that goes with it. And that same young man who grew up in a pastor's home, very protected environment, wasn't afraid to go then with a saved and regenerated Todd Castor to talk to a drug addict like me. And because of those two men who weren't afraid to see the power of God work through them in the life of another, I stand here this morning as a saved, regenerated man, knowing I'm going to heaven when I leave this planet. So often we don't share the gospel for one reason. I'm afraid. We need people with courage. If you want to see the power of God in your life, you've got to have faith. You've got to have prayer. You've got to have courage. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, chapter number 19. 2 Kings, chapter 19. There's a fourth element to seeing the power of God work in your life. This is later on in Israel's history. This is actually Judah. The king of Assyria had marched against Israel, had annihilated it, was marching against Jerusalem, and was taking city after city after city. Virtually all of Judah was now under Assyrian control. And at the moment of this chapter, we find the massive Assyrian army surrounding or encamping against the city of Jerusalem, the last stronghold of Judah. And any who had survived the marauding Assyrian army had fled and retreated to Jerusalem, their last stronghold, surrounded by this massive army. And King Hezekiah, a faithful, godly man, is the king. And the king of Assyria was, and the way they did battle, they would offer terms of surrender before they would attack. And they'd just sit around and starve them out. And so they sent the messenger, and the messenger brought the note back to the king of King Hezekiah, the king of Israel, or Judah. And pick it up in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. What would Hezekiah do here? Would he whine and complain? Would he call a cabinet meeting and say, now let's lay out a plan of attack. What can we do? Do we have to... No, here's what he did. He went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib. Notice this, which he hath sent him, hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, notice this, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Now, the content of the letter, at least a portion of it that Hezekiah referred to, is the king of Assyria listed nation and their God. Nation and their God that the kings of Assyria had destroyed. And essentially what the king of Assyria was saying is the God that we worship is greater than any God on the planet Earth. Our God is so powerful, you guys might as well just turn your back on Jehovah. You might as well just give up. You might as well just open the city gates and let us come in. And you might as well just surrender, because your God Jehovah is powerless against the God we worship. That's what the king of Assyria was saying. Now, if the Muslim came over to our country and said, America, Jesus Christ is powerless. Allah is the God in heaven. And Allah is more powerful than Jesus. Look at all the lands we've already conquered. We virtually have all of Europe now, which is the truth. We have all of the Middle East except that little speck of dot that we're going to drive into the sea called Israel. We have all of North Africa and we're moving our way south. We're spreading east into the Orient. What is Jesus Christ going to do? How can he stop us? How can he stop Allah? How would you feel? Would you bow down and say, yes, sir, we agree with you? I would hope not. But what emotion would you feel? That's what I'm asking. What emotion would you feel? Would you feel anger? Why would you be angry? Would you say, well, how dare he try to take over our country like that? You see, that's the way most of us would feel. But that's not the emotion, or at least the motivation of the emotion that Hezekiah was feeling. That's why I say that the things were important that I read. What Hezekiah was seeing or experiencing was offense at the holiness of God. As he heard the bragging and the boasting of the king of Assyria as to all the gods that his God has allowed him to conquer, Hezekiah felt his blood boil because he was thinking in his mind, king of Assyria, you don't know the Lord Jehovah. You don't know who he is. You don't understand his holiness. You don't realize that all power in heaven and in earth is given to him. He was offended at the holiness of God. If we're going to see the power of God flow through our lives, we too need to understand, first of all, the holiness of God, and secondly, be offended when his holiness is dragged in the mud. And it's dragged in the mud an awfully lot today. In just about every avenue you can imagine. But because Hezekiah understood the holiness of God and was offended when it was dragged in the mud, Hezekiah then acted, and his action was one we mentioned previously about prayer. And in that very same night, 185,000 of the Assyrian army died. So that when they woke up in the morning, they looked around and they were corpses and they fled. God made a very clear statement, because Hezekiah wasn't upset at the offense to himself. He was upset at the offense to God. That should be our response to sin. Too often we take it out on the individual. God says, take it out on their false god they worship. All right, one last thing I want to look at. We see for the power of God to flow through our life, we must exercise faith in that power. We must pray expecting that power. We must have the courage to act upon that power. We must understand the holiness behind that power. But finally, over in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, we're all familiar with the day of Pentecost and what happened as the church was there gathered together in that upper room, and the Holy Spirit filled each one, and they began to speak in other languages. The Bible uses the word tongues to refer to language, which we still do today. But they spoke in different languages. All the crowds in Jerusalem were attracted to hearing their own tongue, their own language. And as the crowd was there, Peter then began to preach. He preached Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, dying for their sins. And 3,000 get saved, baptized, and added to the church. What a wonderful day this was. Wouldn't you like to see this happen here in Bucyrus? 3,000 get saved on one day. And not just saved, but saved enough to where they would be baptized and join the local church. See, a lot of people get saved and they could care less. They're not willing to get baptized. They say, yeah, God saved me, but so what? What's the big deal? Now, that's the attitude if you're saved and you're not baptized this morning. Have you let the world know that you were a sinner headed for hell? And that only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary are you now on your way to heaven? Do you care enough about what He did for you and His love for you to be baptized and tell everyone that that's the case? I hope so. But 3,000 thought so, and they got baptized and joined the church and became an active part. But why did that happen? Why did that happen? You have the 120 in that upper room for fear, huddled together with the doors closed. They believed the power of God as the Holy Spirit led them and directed them. And because they believed in the power of God, they witnessed of God's saving power. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, the way we should respond to the power of God is we should be witnesses of God's power to save. And that then brings us full cycle back to Matthew chapter 28, where God says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then He goes on to tell us that we'll be witnesses by saying, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Do you believe God is powerless? I believe all of us here would say no if asked the question. But let's not answer that question with words. Answer that question with actions. How will you live this week? We can't undo what's gone before. But how will you live this week? Will you live as if God is powerless? Or will you live as if God possesses all power in heaven and in earth? Father, we thank You for Your word and these many examples we have. Father, we could have started in the very first chapter of Your word, Genesis 1, to describe Your power. Throughout this book, You declare it to us. And Father, as we step outside and declare the heavens, they also exhibit Your power. But Father, we as Your people so rarely do. Father, help each one of us by Your grace this morning to live this week as if we're servants of the One in whom all power resides. And may we be powerful witnesses of Your saving grace. We'll thank You now for what You do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.